Lamentations chapter 3. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He's made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing us without pity. You have wrapped yourself with the cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All of our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us, devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You've taken up my cause, O Lord. You've redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their violence, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold their sitting and their rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our God will endure forever. Let's pray and ask His blessing upon it. Lord, give us now the eyes of faith to see Your character as You have revealed it to us in Your Word. Give us eyes that penetrate the circumstances around us and see through them to the truth of who You are and what You have done for us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. As we begin this morning, I want to give a little bit of review in where we've been, and I especially want to speak to the children among us. Pay attention for just a minute. I know Lamentations is a very hard book. These are very long chapters, and they have lots of word pictures that might be hard to understand. But Lamentations is a sad book. It's a sad book because it is mostly about punishment. It describes how sad the people are that God is punishing them for their sins. He sent their enemies to them to destroy their country and to hurt them. You are probably sad when you disobey your parents too. Discipline is not happy, is it? When you have to be punished, it's not fun. But let me ask you this, even as sad as it is, after your parents punish you, are they still your parents? Or do they leave you and go away and never come back? They don't do that, do they? They continue to love you, and they continue to bring you to church. They continue to care for you. Even though they punish you to teach you that sin is wrong and it is bad when you disobey, yet they are still your parents, and they will not leave you. In this chapter of Lamentations, we learn the same thing about our Father in heaven as we learn from good parents on this earth. We learn that God's anger, even when He punishes His people, does not last forever. He did not stop being the Father of His people, even though He punished them very severely. And He will never stop being our Heavenly Father if we have trusted in His goodness, the goodness that He shows us in Jesus Christ, His own Son whom He sent, to take the ultimate and worst punishment that we deserve. He will always be our Father if we trust in Jesus. That's the sermon in a nutshell. I'll put it in a little more theological words for the adults among us. We've been in two chapters of the book of Lamentations that describe the horrors of the conquering and the exile of God's people and the toll that it is taking on them. Graphic imagery used to show the suffering that came about because of the sins of the people. Putting it theologically, we've focused on the way the temporal blessings and curses of the covenant which God made with the nation of Israel, their physical prosperity or their failure as a nation, we say that these things are typological. They represent something else. In one sense, they look back to the first covenant that was made with Adam, and they reflect the eternal punishment that is due for sins. When God came to man in the garden, He said, "Do not eat the fruit of the tree, for the day in which you eat it, you will surely die." As Paul puts it in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. It is eternal death. It is separation from the goodness of God and the presence of His just wrath forever. And we see a picture painted of that in the exile of the people, and we've looked at that in the book of Lamentations. And And yet we've also looked at how this suffering points forward to the suffering of Jesus Christ, which we've noted, because Christ took the ultimate punishment upon himself. These sufferings of God's people were in one sense a foreshadowing of the ultimate suffering of the ultimate Israelite, God the Son come in human flesh. The emphasis of the last chapter, chapter 2, which we looked at, it raised this question. It had an emphasis on God being the enemy. It wasn't looking at the Babylonians whom God used, but on God as the ultimate author of the destruction of this people. And it raised this question, will God abandon his people? Last week, we looked at the way in which God, in some ways, looked at his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and did not have mercy upon him, but upon him poured out the fullness of his wrath. And yet we must look further at this question, that question raised in chapter 2. Will God abandon his people? Can you be one of God's people truly and ultimately cut off from him? That's the way it looks in these chapters. And even our chapter, which we've just read, begins in that way. It's very closely connected to chapter 2, because if you look at the beginning, it doesn't really identify who is being talked about. I'm the man who's seen affliction, and then it talks about all this stuff that he did. And so it's connected to chapter 2. It's continuing the poem in chapter 2, the Lord is the one who has done these things. And yet this chapter contains something new, which we've not seen in other chapters. It contains hope. It contains some of those words which we will sing later, and which many of us have loved to sing for years and years. Great is thy faithfulness. It begins with the familiar notes of lament and these pictures of suffering, and yet then it turns to hope. While there is here a temporal picture in the sufferings of the people, there's a temporal picture in the covenant which God makes with them of blessings and curses for obedience and for sin. At the end of the day, that is not the fundamental basis of God's relationship with his people. Their performance is not the fundamental basis of God's relationship with his own people. As Aslan puts it in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there is a deeper magic. There is something more basic and foundational in God's covenant. And we learn that here in Lamentations 3. That there is suffering here for sin, but there will be an end to that suffering. That is not the last answer. And that is because the bond of God and his people is not based on their performance. It's not based on our obedience and our performance. It is based on the unchanging character of God himself. The covenant bond between God and his people is not broken because God's mercies abound, because God is faithful to all generations. Let me put it this way. If you're tempted to read Lamentations chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 1 and think, will this happen to me? If I sin, will God abandon me and become my enemy and cut me off forever? The answer is no. God will never abandon those who are his in Christ. We are bound to him by his covenant faithfulness, not by our faithfulness to the covenant. What we have to do is simply to believe, to trust in him and his character, and what he has done according to that character in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to earth. Brothers and sisters, our relationship with God is secure because it is based on his faithfulness. All that we have to do in response is to patiently trust in Him. God's been faithful to His covenant by sending His Son to save us. And that means that we are forever His. We'll even see this in the structure of the text itself. Let me give you kind of a roadmap of where we are going. The content of the middle section is where we see these great messages of hope. He spells out the character of God and His dependence upon it. But the flow of the entire chapter actually illustrates that point, because the chapter begins, like the other chapters, with this hopeless lament. And then it seems that faith breaks through, and there is hope, and there is peace in the character of God. And so the writer turns and he starts exhorting those around him to let's repent, let us draw near to God. And yet his prayer then degenerates again into lament without notes of hope. Focus on sufferings and the circumstances around. You see how the poet vacillates and changes? His faith that seems so strong in the middle doesn't last. And yet that illustrates for us the very point that it is the constancy of the faithfulness of God and not the strength of our works, not even the strength of our faith that saves us. It is the faithfulness of our God which counts. That's what chapter 3 of Lamentations tells us. Let's look at the first part of this chapter. This comes in the first 18 verses or so. Different commentators chop it up a little bit differently. But it begins with the familiar notes of lament that flow out of chapter 2. It's a little bit different here. This is not a personification of Jerusalem as a daughter, but it is an individual man who is witnessing and suffering these things. He uses a kind of rare word for man that emphasizes his masculinity, his strength, particularly in the prime of life, and his ability to chart his own course, to be the captain of his own fate. And how ironic is that? That's the purpose, is that that's not what happens. Because this man is no match for what has befallen him and his community. In some ways, in this first section, there's sort of the imagery of Psalm 23, which we sang earlier, flipped over on its head. There, the rod is a comfort and a protection for the sheep. Here, the man knows the rod of God's wrath. In Psalm 23, God leads His people to still waters and pleasant pastures. Here, He leads them into darkness with no light at all. He's pictured as one who traps and diverts. There's this imagery of being locked in a dungeon or a pit. It's kind of reminiscent of going down even into the grave. He talks about being besieged and surrounded, about being walled in as God builds this wall, particularly of hewn stones that fit together perfectly and strongly. His paths are made crooked. He tries to go one way and he's chased another as by a wild animal and can't get to where he wants to go. There is no escape. Sort of like the imagery of claustrophobia, things closing in. It gives way to even more violent imagery. God is not the shepherd who protects from the bear and the lion. He is the bear and the lion who are waiting to devour the sheep. He's pictured as a warrior who takes his victim and ties him to a stake and uses him for target practice. The arrows pierce, we might say, to the heart. The kidney in Hebrew is kind of a similar function as that organ where emotions are. He talks in the words of having a bad diet. He is force-fed wormwood and gall until he's stuffed. Think of the most bitter medicine you ever had to take a teaspoonful of. And imagine having that shoved down your throat till you couldn't stand anymore. Even as he is laid low, he is feeding, as it were, on gravel, which crushes his teeth. In all of this suffering comes to this final conclusion. My soul is bereft of peace, and I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. In all that he is suffering, he says here, I have no hope. That's the first part. He begins here with this hopeless lament, and yet then he turns to the Lord in prayer, despite himself, it seems. And in the middle section, roughly verses 19 to 39, we see two dominant things. We see God's faithful and merciful character, and we see the psalmist's ideal response of patient trust in God. We see God's character, and we see the man's trust. He remembers his estate, but he prays, God, I want you to see how things are for me too. I want you to look upon it, take notice, give me relief. But when does hope come? Hope comes when he doesn't look at what's around him. Hope comes when he looks to God. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What is it that brings hope? It's the character of God. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The focus is not on himself. It's not on his ability to keep the covenant, but it is on the character of the Lord. And he describes it in several ways. One of the Hebrew words you may know is chesed, his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness, his loving kindness. It's really hard to translate, but it involves his commitment to his people and his doing good to them because of that commitment. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. It's like an infinite bank account. You can take the debit card and go on a spending spree, and you will never reach the end of it. You will never overdraft, because there is so much mercy in the Lord. Both this word, as the ESV translates it, and the previous one are in the plural, and it just emphasizes the abundance of their nature. His literally steadfast loves and his mercies. It's not our merit as sinners that binds us to God, but it's his mercy on sinners who come to him in Christ. Finally, his faithfulness, the fact that he is true. He is true to his word and to his people. It is because of who God is, despite the darkness of the night that has been illustrated for us in chapters 1 and 2 that we have seen in verses 1 through 18, because of the character of God, joy will come in the morning. He says this in verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. We see the character of God, but we also see the response of man to that character. It's a response of faith, a response of trust, of not saying I can do it, but of saying, God, you do it and I trust you. That's the perfect answer to his character. Because of the mercy that he has is abounding, we have only to receive that mercy by faith and trust. And this is consistent with the Old Covenant itself. We've looked at the way in which Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29 enumerate the blessings of the covenant for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And in some ways it sounds like that's going to be the end of it. If you mess up, you're done, you're gone, you're not my people. And yet when we come to Deuteronomy 30, we read, and when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and all your children, and obey his voice in all I've commanded you with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. God knew what would happen with his people from the beginning. He knew they would fail, they would disobey, and yet he promised that would not be the end. The curses, the exile, are not the final answer, and the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, bear witness to this. The Psalms, which we read earlier, bear witness to this. Psalm 103 says, "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." That is his character. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Because of his merciful character, his people will be raised up, they will be revived, and they will not be cut off. That's why the poet here responds in the way he does. He trusts in the Lord. He says in verse 24, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." This reminds us of the language of the Old Testament when the people came into the land, each tribe got a portion, except which one? Which tribe got no land? The Levites. Because the Lord was their portion, and he sustained them though they had no land. And because of God's character, the poet here says, our land's taken away and conquered. And yet, like the Levites, O Lord, you are our portion. You will provide for us. And he exhorts us here to an attitude of patience, of trust, of hope, of waiting. Uses words like quietly, silently. No matter what happens, no matter how he is slapped around and his face shoved in the dirt, he says because of the character of God, there is hope. Even though everything to outward appearances looks like this is the end, it's never going to get better, it's all over, he says, I will wait because of the character of the Lord. Because his mercies never fail. All this is temporary because of the gracious character of God. The Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion. Why? According to the abundance of his steadfast love. The next verses sort of present an objection to this. Verses 34 to 36 say, why can you have hope like this? You can't when there is all this injustice happening around us. Why can that happen if God is so good? Doesn't he see what's happening? Is he not powerful enough to respond as the enemies come and treat us unjustly? He responds to this in verses 37 to 39 by emphasizing the sovereignty and justice of God himself. Just like his power in creation, that he speaks from his mouth and it happens, he says all the events of history happen according to his providence. He says, how can you, a sinner, complain? It's your own fault for your sin. And he says, look at God, he has even let you live. You see his mercy even in that, in the existence of the poet, the complainer, in the existence of the remnant of God's people. These even, he says, are signs of his mercy, even in the midst of this dark night. Because God is good and abounding in love and mercy and faithfulness, the response of his people under discipline must be patience and trust. It's an easy thing to say in principle. It's an easy thing to say when your faith is strongest. But the poet turns then. We'll see it's harder in practice as he considers God here and he starts to exhort the people to return to him. Look at the next portion in verses 40 to the end. He exhorts the people around him, let's repent, let us pray sincerely to God, not just outwardly by raising our hands, but from the heart. Let's confess our sins. But then as he does so in confessing sins, it leads him to again mentioning this temporal punishment of sins. And it seems then he goes back into lament. God again is an enemy without pity who shuts out prayer and won't listen. He's once more somebody who's being hunted down and finds himself sealed up in a pit, perhaps even being stoned in it. He's drowning in the ocean like Jonah, thrown out of the boat, the waves crashing over his head to kill him. The very last verses of this section close with what the ESV translates as him recalling past trouble and deliverance. And yet it can also be translated. Many commentators think it's better the words of the prayer that he is praying. He's not saying, I called on your name, but I'm calling on you, Lord, from the depths. Hear my plea. Come near when I call. All of these ideas seem to respond to what he says his present circumstances are. And so he closes with this prayer. And yet, there doesn't seem to be much hope. There isn't, like in so many Psalms of Lament, a closing that says, and when you deliver me, I will praise you. The highest he seems to rise in this prayer at the end is that his enemies will be punished too. That's the only confidence he has in these last verses. Where is the patient endurance and trust in the mercy of the Lord, which we saw in the middle section? Where is that now in the end? It seems to be lost in the grief of the destruction which he has endured. The eyes of faith seem to be wasting away, and the vision of God's faithfulness seems to be lost in the blur of tears which comes about in his suffering. And yet, as we've mentioned, in some ways, that's the very point. Like the poet, we change. In one moment, our faith is strong and sure, and we think, how could I ever doubt God? And yet, in other moments, our faith falters. It stumbles. We stray in sin. We might say, Father, our sins are new every morning. But that is not the basis of our relationship with God, as this chapter emphasizes for us. It is his unchanging character and the decree of salvation which came out from his mouth, which cannot be changed. And we must remember, brothers and sisters, when our sins are new, he has an infinite storehouse of mercy to meet them, which we cannot exhaust. His mercies will never fail. Let me say a few words in conclusion. The poet says a lot, even in the Old Testament, he sees very clearly the gracious nature of God and his steadfast love that keeps his covenant with his people. And yet we see more clearly God's faithfulness and mercy expressed in Jesus Christ. If we go back to the covenant of works itself made with Adam, Jesus Christ comes as the second Adam to fulfill man's end of the bargain so that the covenant of grace may not be broken. It doesn't depend on us to keep our end of the bargain by our obedience, because Christ has offered that obedience for us. All there is left to do is to receive the free gift of God's mercy in Christ Jesus. We see God's character, which is displayed in this chapter, which was our assurance of pardon, that he is abounding in mercy, but will not let sin go, because our sins he punished in Jesus Christ on the cross. We see Christ as well in this chapter, because he too went through suffering and darkness and night, but not forever. He sat alone in suffering. He opened not his mouth when he was reviled. He entrusted himself to God and said, Father, even in the midst of his greatest suffering, into your hands I commit my spirit. And in the dark night of death in the tomb, there came fresh mercy in the morning and resurrection. God was faithful. He is not there. He is risen, just as He said. There we see in Jesus Christ what we have who trust in Him. You will stumble, you will fall, you will sin, you will change, you will falter, and your faith will be weak. You will try to grasp God in Christ, and your grip will fail. But that is not what holds you to Him. It is not your grip, but His. And He says, none can snatch you out of His hand. Do not trust your works, your worthiness, your consistency. Don't even trust your own faith itself. Trust the object of that faith, which is Jesus Christ and what He has done for you. Look to the unchanging grace of God in Christ Jesus. That is the ground and the basis of your relationship. This unchanging grace places everyone who trusts in Christ beyond the possibility of falling away. You may be too weak to hold on to God, but He holds on to you. And so when you find yourself in the darkness, when you find yourself wondering where are the blessings of God which He has promised, remember that Christ was there too. Remember that He was raised and you were raised with Him. Remember that because of Him, you will never be forsaken by God. But even what you don't have now, you hope for because of the steadfast love of God never fails. Let's bow in prayer.